Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to meet and to hear your word. We pray for Richard and ask that you would speak through him today. Thank you for the instruction which you give us concerning how we should interact with the world. We pray that you would encourage us to persevere where we're actively in training in godliness and walking faithfully with you. And we pray also that you challenge us to change in those areas where we're not thinking and acting in ways which honour you. As we listen, give each one of us a right perspective on where we stand. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this reading is on the inside of your passage. It's taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3 through to chapter 4. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe.
Good. Ian, thank you very much. And first of all, I'm kicking myself this lunchtime. As on my way over here, I was thinking, you know, we're planning ahead with 1 Timothy. But probably we should have taken a break today and done a talk on Margaret Thatcher, saint or sinner, shouldn't we? And I suspect that many more people would want to come and hear a talk on that subject. But we're carrying on with the series Leaders Who Changed the World. And I'm sure Margaret Thatcher or any other leader would agree that the first thing a leader needs to do is to be very clear about what they're trying to achieve. As the Apostle Paul writes to his protege Timothy, he makes very clear what the goal is for the church that Timothy has been entrusted with. It's there in the first paragraph on the sheet which Ian just read out for us. Paul writes to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The role of the church is to uphold the truth of the Christian message, to display it through every action and every interaction. The church isn't just the repository for the saved, the bucket the freshly caught converts are tossed into. No, the church itself is a beacon to salvation. Like the church in the Western world today, the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was under pressure from an aggressively non-Christian society, and it was divided and struggling amongst itself. And Paul's concern is for the health of the church, not just for the church's own sake, but for the sake of the gospel, the Christian message. that the church should display the truth to the watching world around it. And so before we get into today's verses in detail, let me just speak to you directly. If you're here this lunchtime and you wouldn't call yourself a committed Christian, maybe you've been invited along by a colleague and you're intrigued about Christianity, but you regard yourself as basically an outsider, an observer, well, can I encourage you to weigh up what genuine Christianity looks like? Compare the quality of the lives of the Christians you know in our relationships, our integrity, our joy, with those from other religions and none. If we're living consistently with what we say we believe, you will find truth in us that you won't find anywhere else. Now, I know that's a provocative thing to say, isn't it? And talk to me afterwards if you disagree. But Paul's aim for the church in Ephesus and for our church today is that we display the truth about Christ. And the first thing he goes on to say is what that doesn't mean. What that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean getting out of the world. In fact, those who try to be better Christians by withdrawing from the world end up abandoning the faith altogether. That's what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4 there, the second main paragraph on the sheet. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. We often assume that there are two basic alternatives as Christians in a non-Christian society. I've summarised them there on the sheet, across the page there from the Bible passage. The first alternative, we think, is worldliness. That is, as we become aware of how different Christian teaching is on life, we give in to the world. And so we end up becoming just like the culture of those around us. Over time, we accommodate to the patterns and preferences of society. We begin by tolerating and then by adopting the idols of those around us, turning the good things of this world, things like money and sex and so on, into idols, false gods. That's what's been happening in the church in the West over the last 50 years or so, I think. But it's easy to react to that ungodly worldliness by lurching to the obvious alternative, which is asceticism. That is, getting out of the world, withdrawing. And that seems to have been a particular danger here in Ephesus, as 1 Timothy is written. Some of the church leaders there seem to have been saying that if you want to be a real Christian, you won't get married. You'll keep away from certain foods and so on. They seem to want to shut themselves off from the ungodliness of the world by denying some of the things that everyone else enjoyed. And many other religions have this idea of asceticism, withdrawing from the world in order to try and keep yourself pure. It's been a common reaction among zealous Christians down through the ages. It's partly what lies behind priestly celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church. And in some evangelical Christian circles, it's been thought that if you're really keen, you'll be single for the Lord. Likewise, there have often been groups in the church down through the ages who have said we must abstain from particular foods. There's a thriving Christian vegetarian scene, for example. Or they've overemphasised the importance of fasting. Now, that's not to say that every Christian should get married. Okay? In fact, Paul writes to the more worldly church in Corinth that he wishes everyone was single, as he was. It doesn't mean either that Christians shouldn't fast or choose their diet carefully. But the error that's being talked about here, the error of asceticism, is in turning these things into a test of orthodoxy. It's when we say, if you're really committed to God, if you're really keen, you won't dot, 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 whatever it is. I wonder what that is for us. real Christians don't have televisions. Real Christians don't go to football matches, or to the cinema, or to nightclubs. A housemate of mine once begged me, if my mum calls, don't tell her I've gone out clubbing, she said. Oh, there's another one, by the way. Real Christians don't house share with members of the opposite sex. And what about this one? What about this one? Real Christians don't work in the city. Ever heard that one or come across that attitude? Real Christians are church workers, or failing that, they work for the NHS or for a charity or their school teachers. Now look, none of these things are bad things. They might be right and wise, but when they become a test of orthodoxy, a means of judging who's really keen, who's a real Christian, well, then they're turning into asceticism. Do you see that they establish a sort of spiritual elite, ordinary Christians, and then the real keenies? And this kind of thinking actually draws us away from the genuine faith, Paul says. He's got some surprisingly strong things to say about it, hasn't he? They're abandoning the faith, following deceiving spirits, teachings of demons. It's hard to know exactly what he means by the seared conscience in verse 2. He might just mean that their consciences have been numbed. But given it's alongside the ideas of hypocrisy and of asceticism, I wonder whether he means that those who are arguing for withdrawal from the world are actually those with very guilty secrets of their own about their own world of sins. We might think of Cardinal Keith O'Brien, for example, who was very outspoken about ungodly sexuality, but then he was forced to admit that he had himself been guilty of inappropriate sexual conduct. There have been similar examples among the televangelists in the past. Laying heavy burdens on people to withdraw from the world because they feel such shame at their own secret sin. The hypocrisy of the seared conscience. But why is asceticism not the right response to worldliness? We think they're the two obvious alternatives, don't we? Worldliness or asceticism. It seems so obvious that if the world around us is ungodly, we should flee as far from it as possible. But asceticism means calling good things that God created bad. Verse 4, Paul writes, "Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." The language there echoes what we were told right back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. That refers, of course, to everything before the corruption of the fall. And the good things God created are to be used wisely and not abused. I think that's what verse 5 means. We're to receive things with right understanding from the word and with dependence on God in prayer. But do you see that whereas worldliness makes good things into gods, asceticism calls good things bad? Neither is right. We must receive good things with thanksgiving. Paul says that twice in verses 3 and 4. Receive good things with thanksgiving. When we bow our heads to give thanks before a meal, it's not an empty ritual. It's reminding ourselves that God has given us good things to enjoy. They're not idols, false gods to be worshipped, but neither are they evil. They are good things from God, and so we give thanks to him. And let's not stop at giving thanks at meal times. What about when our payslip arrives? What about giving thanks for sex and other things? We don't have to choose between worldliness and asceticism. There is another way, and that's the one that Paul goes on to describe. It's the way that's called godliness. Display the truth, he says, not through getting out of the world, but through godliness. Godliness is the idea that's at the heart of that final paragraph there. You can see it in verses 7 and 8 in particular. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. That word godliness is an unusual word in the Bible, but it comes up several times in this letter, 1 Timothy. It means a sort of visible, outward religious piety, what we sometimes call witness, the visible, distinctive living of Christians in a non-Christian world. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, we saw the same word. We're to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And it's there as well in chapter 3, verse 16, at the beginning of today's passage printed there on the sheet. Paul refers to the mystery of godliness. And how he goes on in that verse helps us to understand what it means. You see, the mystery of godliness is Christ, the man who appeared in the flesh, the one who mixed with tax collectors and sinners, not staying in ascetic withdrawal from the world. And in the same way, the church is to be engaged in the world, showing its godliness in everyday situations. And so that makes sense, doesn't it? Of how the warning against asceticism fits in with the overall role of the church in displaying the truth. You see, if we picture the Christian life like a boxing match, we're not to give in to the opposition. That's worldliness. But neither are we to get out of the ring. That's asceticism. Instead, Paul says, we are to train ourselves for godliness, staying in the fight, displaying gospel fitness to the watching crowd. That's the challenge. Not giving in, not getting out, but taking the hard path of staying in the ring and fighting the good fight of the Christian faith. It means not just being different to those around us, it means being seen to be different. That's what will save and change the world. That's the hard fight of Christian godliness. And as Christians in the city of London in the 21st century, we are right in the thick of it. Now, Paul is talking in the first instance to Timothy as a church leader. That's clear from verse 6. He says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. The role of a godly church leader is partly to point out wrong teaching, such as asceticism, rather than himself laying unchristian burdens on people. We'll see more next week as this same section of 1 Timothy continues. The role of the church leader is also to model the godly life. Surprisingly, maybe, part of the way to oppose false teaching is through godly living. So we were asking last week about how our leaders match up. Let me ask you again. Is this what your pastors are like? Good ministers of Christ Jesus. Not just teaching the truth positively, but also negatively pointing out error. Training themselves for godliness. Paul will tell Timothy next week, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. So pray for your leaders. I hope you do that already. They have a key role to play in saving and changing the world as they take care of God's church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Ask them how they're doing. Encourage them to spend time on their personal devotions, their prayer lives, their study. Take on practical tasks to free up your leaders for study and preaching. Affirm their teaching, not just when they tell witty anecdotes, but also when they give you meaty ideas to grapple with. Follow up with questions. when I'm asked a hard question about something I've been teaching, it prompts me to work harder on my preparation the next time. So Paul is talking first to Timothy as a pastor, as a minister. But I think what he says here about godliness needs to be applied more generally to the whole church. Look down at verse 8 there. He says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. The main ideas of 1 Timothy are marked out by three trustworthy sayings. In chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. At the start of chapter 3, if anyone wants to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. And Paul adds here that this trustworthy saying deserves full acceptance. Or that phrase could be translated, deserves all acceptance. The word full there is the same word that's translated all in verse 8 and in verse 10. One Bible version puts it like this: the saying is trustworthy and everyone should accept it. We should all be training ourselves for godliness, in other words. Are you doing that? Let's just think about what training looks like. I can see looking round the room that many of you must know what gym training looks like. Equally obviously, some of you don't. The word that's used here is the word that we get gym from. And going to the gym requires discipline, doesn't it? And it requires repetition. We don't usually see the fruits immediately, but we know that we're training so that we have the fitness when it's needed. If life is like a boxing ring, we're like boxers going to our training camps in preparation for the big fight. Every repetition in the gym may not feel that profitable in itself, but it's when we're challenged in the ring that we discover whether we're match fit or not. Maybe you're trained not for boxing, but maybe you've trained for something else, a 10K or a triathlon or something. How dedicated was your training? Did you see the benefit of it? And here's the question. Here's the question. What would it look like if your training for godliness was as disciplined, as regular, as sacrificial? Or maybe you've never trained in the athletic sense, but you've trained for your career, haven't you? We've all trained for exams and for professional qualifications. Those hours of hard revision, rehearsing memory tests, doing practice papers, and you discovered the benefits of that training, or you discovered that you should have done more when you entered the exam hall or the interview room. And again, what would it look like for our training for godliness to be as disciplined, as regular, as sacrificial? Being a Christian in the city today is like being in a spiritual boxing ring. Don't give in, don't get out, but stay in and stand firm. How's the training going? Paul tells Timothy where to find the diet for his training. In verse 6, he says, halfway through the verse, he says, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. So let me ask you, are you seeking out nourishing teaching in your own times of Bible study, in good Christian books, in sermons, in Bible study groups, in your own church? Or are you grazing on spiritual junk food? What Paul calls in verse 7, godless myths and old wives' tales. They may seem appealing, but Paul calls them teachings of demons. Over time, like spiritual Morgan Spurlocks, we find that our souls are rotting away. you will not find an athlete in training who feeds themselves on junk food. What sort of teaching are you getting? Just like the training of an athlete, training for godliness is hard work. The alarm will go off in the morning and we won't feel like training. We'll finish a training session, wondering whether it did us any good. But like those hours of repetitions in the gym, our hours of feeding from the nourishing truths of Scripture, the hard yards of training for godliness, will pay dividends when we're in the ring, when we're in the pub on Friday night, when everyone's jockeying for their share of the bonus pool, or more likely at the moment, jockeying to keep their jobs in the next round of redundancies. Train yourself to be godly, says Paul. And he tells us in just the last few verses why it's all worth it. Verse 8, he says, godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. You see, to us, the way of godliness looks like the way of death, doesn't it? To us, life feels like staying in bed rather than dragging ourselves out to read our Bibles or to go to church. Life feels like going along with the fun of the godless people around us. Life feels like following our hearts. But no, says Paul, that's the way of death. Godliness is the way of life. Jesus showed that, didn't he? As he followed the godly path to the cross. And then he rose again to eternal life. Godliness shows that we're enjoying real life, spiritual life, both now and for the age to come. And the reason for that is in the final verse there, verse 10. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. That's why we labour and strive. That word strive there is the one that we get the word agonise from. It is worth agonising for godliness because we've hoped in the living God. It's not our godliness that saves us. It's because we have life in the living God that we display it then in the hard path of godliness. If there's no God, godliness is futile. We might as well indulge our passions. The dead religion of asceticism just denies the world for no reason. But if we follow a living God who promises life for all who believe, then we will train ourselves for godliness. Is that what you're doing? Again, let me just finish with a word for any here this lunchtime who aren't yet committed to the Christian life. Maybe Christianity looks like death to you. All you can think of are the things that it would mean giving up. But we have placed our hope in the living God, the one who gives us true life, which is worked out in godliness. Again, look at the quality of the lives of the Christians you know. Do they look dead or do they look alive? Come and find the truth that is upheld, that is displayed by Christians and by the church as a whole. Let me finish by praying. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Paul writes in verse 16 there, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh. We thank you and praise you, our Father God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us, showing us that hard path, not of giving into the world, not of getting out of the world, but of mixing with tax collectors and sinners, of being willing to be seen to be different, of being persecuted to death for it, and being raised to everlasting life with you. We pray, our Father, that you will grow us in that true life, putting our hope in the living God, following the path of godliness. Father, for those of us who are Christians, please train us to be godly. And for any, Father, who are not yet persuaded, followers of other religions or none, we pray, our Father, that they will see something different in the lives of Christians they know and of our community here at the Moorgate Talks and in churches across the land, that they will be drawn to the true life that is found in you alone. In Jesus' name and to his glory we pray. Amen.